worked so hard to get these kids to do this thing. It just wouldn't be Christmas without it. Where's Shelley? Is she? She's already gone back. Yeah. I'm so thankful for all of you. Well, I figured this time in Christmas, it's going to be difficult to get you guys to sit still and just listen to a message. So I thought it would be a good time to talk about the Lord's coming, since we're, you know, talking about the Lord's coming back then. We believe He's coming again, don't we?
Amen.
I'm looking forward to that. So this is an opportunity. Of course, we've been going through the book of Revelation in the second service on Sunday. And this is an opportunity for you to have questions, perhaps, about the second coming. And I thought that I'd kind of start it off to give you a little bit of time to think about it, because I haven't given you much warning. To talk about, I believe, at least four or five specific signs that are precursors to the coming of the Lord. So certain things we should be able to read according to Scripture. So I want to give you some passages dealing with that, and then as we go on, maybe some questions about the Lord's coming. It's interesting to me because as we've been going through the Psalm, of course, we've gone up to 80. We were at 81 last week. We're now 82. And in Psalm 82, this particular psalm, a phrase of it is actually quoted by Jesus in John chapter 10. And if you recall what John chapter 10 is about, it's about Christ declaring Himself as the Good Shepherd. But what's interesting about that particular chapter in John chapter 10, as He begins to declare He's the Good Shepherd and He's going to lay down His life for the sheep, we actually know what time it is that He proclaims this. Did you know that? Because it says that it was the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, we know that the Feast of Dedication is Hanukkah. Actually, Hanukkah means dedication, just to let you know. Oftentimes translated by the Jews, the Festival of Lights, the Time of Lights. Of course, that went kind of back, way back into about 165 years before Christ with Antiochus Epiphanes and Judas of the Maccabees, warring with the Greeks at that time to get back the temple. And Antiochus Epiphanes had taken over the temple, and there was a kind of abomination of desolation in which he had gone into the temple in the Holy of Holies and had slaughtered a pig unto his gods, and it was desecrating of the temple. The Maccabean brothers, and Judas in particular, led the war, and for 3 years they had been warning to get back the temple. Finally, on the 25th of Kislev, which is the Jewish calendar, probably where we get the 25th of December being Christmas, but on that particular date, they got back the temple. And they dedicated the temple unto the Lord. There's some interesting stories that deal with the menorah of the 8 days, and they only felt like they had oil enough for one day, but it lasted for 8 days. Thus, you have a menorah with the 8 candlesticks, which is interesting because it points to, 8 always points to the resurrection, and it was that interesting point. But in John chapter 10, I kind of digressed, didn't I? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, or the text says, that this was the time of the Feast of the Dedication. And Jesus begins to declare that He is the Good Shepherd. Now, what's interesting is, of course, it's tied to that Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 is asking for a righteous judge, somebody that will defend the poor and help the weak. And, of course, there weren't any. And God says, you know, I had ordained you to be great men. He uses the term Elohim, so the text makes reference to the fact that He had desired them to be great men, gods, so to speak, and yet they were not and could not do that because they were unwilling to minister in the way that God had called them to do, and that is to say that they were unwilling to care enough for the people to die for them. And so that whole John chapter 10, Jesus is comparing Himself with the shepherds that He had put in charge, who had taken advantage of the sheep, And then he comes and he says, I'm the one that comes to lead them and to declare. So irony, I don't know, but Psalm 82, we're actually in the context of the 25th of Kislev, or around this time, around November, December. Pretty interesting, huh? So maybe you don't find that interesting. I found that interesting. But if you turn me to 2 Timothy, as we've been thinking about the coming of the Lord, and of course there were so many signs that were being met at the coming of Christ the first time, but isn't it bizarre that so many people didn't even know that it was happening? Of course, Herod was out of the loop. He calls in some wise men, and he says, so what's the deal? What's going to happen? And of course, they quote from Micah chapter 5, which conveys that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So they sort of get pointed in the right direction through Herod. Herod begins slaughtering all the kids from 0 to 2 years of age because he doesn't want anybody taking his place as king at that time. So interesting times. We see the hostility of man and his rule, and of course Christ coming in a manger and the lowliness, and yet his desire to seek and to save that which is lost. Tremendous contrast if you look at that. But as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the great passages of letting us know what the last days look like. And one of the statements that I made on Sunday, we quoted out of Luke, that during that initial time of Christ's coming, it literally quotes and it says that the people were in a state of great expectation. There was a sense that this is time. And of course, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah that would get them out of the Roman government rule. And their desire was to be set free. They were under bondage at the time, even though they had their temple. So people were miserable. And one of the ways that we knew that they were miserable is, especially if you look in the Gospels, look at how many people are named Mary. You have Mary, then you have Mary, sister of Mary. Then you have Mary Magdalene. I mean, you have so many Marys in the Gospel, and you go, well, why so many Marys? Because Mary means bitter. So there was a tremendous amount of bitterness at this time, sorrow and hostility about the Roman rule. And God, out of bitterness, brought forth hope. And it's a wonderful picture. So as we come to 2 Timothy, we realize in some way that there is a kind of expectation that's going to come within the day in which Christ comes again. The reason for that is that difficult times will come. So at the time of where Jesus first came, there were the difficult times as a babe to come and die for our sins. It was a difficult time in history. The same thing is true the second time. Difficult times will come, and Scripture begins to describe it. Now, there are a number of texts, and so I kind of want to keep you here. So just keep your finger in this particular passage, because we're going to come back and we're going to tie this in. And I'm going to give you time to ask questions. So, but once again, I'm stirring your thoughts. I'm going to give you about 4 or 5 passages, because oftentimes, here we go, what exactly should we be looking for? And if you look at the things that are happening during the tribulation, and after the tribulation, well, those are not precursors, because that's something that's actually happened at that time. It would be too late. If those are signs, it'd be too late. What we're going to be talking about are the signs before his coming. So what are those signs? One of the great passages found in the book of Daniel is Daniel chapter 2. And if you remember the particular story that was going on at that time, or the event in which Nebuchadnezzar had this great vision, and with this great vision, a great statue of sorts. And the statue had different levels. Of course, the head was of gold. The shoulders and the breastplate were of silver. It goes down into bronze, and the legs were of bronze. And then finally gets down to the feet, which are made out of iron and clay. Well, in that description, as Daniel translates, he says, this is what this particular vision or dream was about. The head of gold was you, Nebuchadnezzar. You were the great kingdom that came. And then he begins to talk about the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom that came second, with Medes and the Persians being two arms. So you have a divide, you have a kingdom that's come together, and the Medes and the Persians represented that with the silver. In each case, the kingdom is not as grand as the initial one, meaning that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the greatest kingdom because he unilaterally controlled the whole world by himself. So it was an amazing kingdom. But the Medes and the Persians were subject to laws, and then you go down, and of course the Greeks come into play, and then as it comes into the Romans, the Roman country, and then you come down to the feet, and it's the feet that I want to talk to you about in particular in Daniel chapter 2, if you read with me. I'm trying to explain as much as I can without getting too in-depth. But if you drop on down to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43, it says, finally, when you get down to the feet of this particular being, our great dream, vision, verse 43, it says, in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they do not adhere to one another, even as the iron does not combine with the pottery. And then it says this in verse 44, in the days of those kings, you see that in verse 44? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So what he has actually done for us in that particular setting is he says the nation of Babylon will exist, Medes and the Persians will come, the Greeks then will take over through Alexander the Great, and then will come the great Roman government, and then the nations will literally dissipate. The Roman government was never controlled by another government. It wasn't taken over by another government. It just sort of dissipated. And so what you have even now existing are so many other fingers, so to speak, of the Roman government. Now, what's interesting is that in the end days, and what he's actually saying is, that Roman government, iron, was a symbol of a Roman government, that Roman government is going to be mixed in with the other nations. They're going to start pulling together a one-world government. See, because each one, he's talking about one world government. Each one was a one world government. The final one's going to be a one world government, but the nations that come together are not going to mix well. So literally, one of the signs that you're going to have of the final day is you're going to have a one world government coalition of extremely non-cohesive nations coming together. That is to say, they'll come together, they just don't like each other. And we're seeing that take place. We're seeing a one-world government, and you know, a lot of this is really taking place through this. Strangely enough, I never would have thought it'd take place through the COVID-19. I've never seen the whole world get on the same page before like this. But they're all on the same page. I mean, everybody's wearing masks, even in India. And you know, this I told Connie, this is so baffling to me. As every time I go to India, there's so many other diseases that you ought to be really concerned about, but they're wearing masks. So anyway, and in Africa they're doing that as well. So it's amazing that we're coming together. Of course, a lot of what brings us together is technology. I go over to India, I see this guy, you know, driving this cart, and he has this bull, you know, pulling the cart, and he's on his cell phone. Can't figure that one out, but then I see trash heaps, and they would have these satellite dishes in the trash heap. I don't know how they had them connected. I think they were connected to some wires somewhere in somebody else's house. But anyway, but one of the signs that Daniel is conveying, and you know, if you want to tie it into Daniel 7:7 or ultimately, in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 17, verse 12, talks about those 10 nations as horns, and Revelation will then say that this is what it's about. But when you start seeing that happen, when you start seeing the world form in a coalition of people that don't like each other, it's like iron and clay. That's the picture. If you look at Daniel chapter 2, and in that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. In other words, all kinds of different nations and peoples are combining and even intermarrying. You know, for so many years, this nation pretty much stayed with this nation, but there's going to be a conglomerate of people coming together. And look at the phrase here, but they will not adhere to one another. That's the key phrase. So they're joining together, but they don't like each other. We're starting to see that. The second thing that you're going to start to see is really Daniel chapter 12. If you look in Daniel chapter 12, and you know these little, I don't know if you want to call them innuendos or just little hints of the second coming of Christ and some of the things that will happen. But if you look in Daniel chapter 12, he talks about the fact that things are going to happen to the people of God, specifically to Israel. He talks about the time of distress in verse 1. But he says this verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. In other words, people won't be able to comprehend most of the prophecy of Daniel until you come to the end. And it's one of the reasons why the book of Daniel is kind of being opened up to us. It's like we're going, I get that. So the passage is, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Now watch, he's actually going to give you a hint of what the end times will look like. Many, that's a mass population, most of the world, will be going back and forth. Now what that's talking about is world travel. See, that wasn't possible. First of all, it wasn't possible to the general populace. Hasn't ever really been until just recently. I'd say past couple of hundred years at the most. But, I mean, people will be going back and forth, is what the text says. Now watch the next one. And knowledge will increase. Now, wisdom is not increasing, but information is increasing. And what it's talking about is the information age. He's literally saying within the text, this is one of the signs. When you start seeing people going back and forth and knowledge increasing exponentially, it's getting close. It's getting close. So we've actually lived to see some of these things, and it's a wonderful thing. Ezekiel chapter 37, if you look with me in Ezekiel chapter 37, which there's a lot we could look at in Ezekiel, but we'll just look at this. Ezekiel 37, it starts off talking about dead bones, and as you read it, you begin to understand what he's talking about. He's talking about the nation of Israel and how the nation is like a dead man in the desert, and there the bones sit, and it's all dried up, and you go, that's never going to live. Well, that's basically the nation of Israel. I mean, you think of it for a while, it was so dead that it ceased to exist. It ceased to exist, really, as a nation. The question in Ezekiel 37 is, will this ever live again? And God says, yeah, it's going to live. And so he explains, if you drop on down, and here again, I'm doing a lot of quick jumping. But if you look in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, it says this, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them back into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountain of Israel. And then ultimately I'll put one king over them. Now what the text is telling us is one of the signs of that final day before he puts one king over them is that he's going to be bringing them back from all the nations. Of course, in 1940, what was it that they became, Israel became a nation again? And from then on, Jews have been coming from, of course, they did that massive shipment of Jews from Ethiopia, in which they were bringing them in 747s as they were rescuing them. But we're seeing, of course, the nation has come alive again. It is a nation. And beyond that, we're seeing the people begin to come back into their nation. God is gathering. How is that happening? I mean, you think of the throughout the times of the world, there have been whole nations that have ceased to exist. Where are the Moabites? Where are the Edomites? Where are the? I can go down the list. There have been so many that have ceased to exist, and yet this one little nation that you would have thought would have been blown away so easily, so many times, has not only come back to life, but God has ordained that that's where the Messiah is going to be. So the coming to life of the nation is another sign of the end times, of the time of Christ. And then Matthew chapter 24, if you look through me in Matthew 24, Jesus himself gives specific signs of that final day. Before he goes into the whole tribulation, and once again, we won't go into that because we know that once you hit in the tribulation, it's pretty much all done. But what's going to happen before? What will be some of the signs before? Well, this particular text, of course, is very interesting because Jesus is going on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. If you look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives." See that? Okay, keep your finger there. You have your finger in Timothy? Okay, so how many fingers you have? Right, keep your finger there and go all the way back to Zechariah. If you know where Matthew is, just back up. Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. And if you go to Zechariah, it's close to Matthew, so if you get lost, just keep going back. But if you look at the end of Zechariah in chapter 14, it describes the coming of Christ. It's one of the great Old Testament texts of the coming of Christ that second time. And this time he doesn't come as an infant. He comes as the Messiah to take back his world. So it says this in chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." That's going to be an amazing moment, isn't it? All the nations of the world coming against little Jerusalem. It's going to happen. And they will capture the city, and he goes on and talks about this. Then, if you drop it down to verse 3, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on the day of battle. And in that day," this is the key text, "and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem." So when you go back to Matthew 24, it says in chapter 24, verse 3, "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples then come to him privately and they go, 'Are you getting ready to do something? Because we just read Zechariah 14. He stands on that mount, and what happens in Zechariah 14 is the mountain splits. The contour of the earth begins to change. Jerusalem becomes the highest city of the world. I mean, some magnificent stuff. You can go ahead and read it. But some magnificent stuff happens. So here the disciples are sitting with Jesus. He's on the Mount of Olives. What do you think they're thinking? It's time. Let's do it. So it says they came to him privately and said, "Tell us, what are these things be? What's a sign of your coming? When's the end of the age?" And Jesus said, "Okay, first you need to understand something. Some things are going to happen first." And if you look in the passage, it says this in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you." Watch verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Now, when he proclaims this, that's a bizarre statement, because he's just not that popular. And of course, he's going to be crucified. But if you think about it, we're in a day and age where many are proclaiming themselves the Christ. Now, the Christ is another word for Messiah, Mashiach, right? So the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christos. So same word. And what it means is the anointed one. Well, if you think about it, we're living in a day and age where many people are saying, I'm your Savior. I'm the person that's going to rescue you. Some are corporations saying it. Some are hospitals saying it. But we're living in a world where there are many that are proclaiming to be the anointed one, the one to save you. Jesus says, okay, they're going to start popping up. And it's one of the signs, if you look at the passage, it's one of the signs of that final day. Now, if you look in the passage in chapter 24, verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. In other words, people will buy it. Why do you think they'll buy it? Mass media? I don't know. And you will be hearing, and you might want to mark in your Bible in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars, see the text, and rumors of wars. Now the word rumors in the Greek there is hearsay. What it's talking about, of course, once again, are a lot of people just maybe getting on the internet, talking about things. I mean, it's got to be true if it's on the internet, right? And especially if everybody's saying it. Did you hear this? Did you hear this? Did you hear this? What's interesting about the text is most people read this and there will be wars. It doesn't say that. It says they'll be hearing about wars. And they'll be hearing rumors of wars. Now, what that means is there's going to be a stirring up of people by virtue of the media. In other words, they're going to be telling you things, hearing and rumors. And it's going to scare you. In other words, in the last days, people are going to be scared of their shadow. Everybody's going to be afraid. Why? Because everybody's telling the world's coming to an end. The Chicken Little's alive. I'm telling you. Because people are literally believing the sky is falling. So, I mean, you have to have a lot of chickens to believe Chicken Little, but there are a lot of them out there. But many will come in my name saying I am the Christ. They will mislead many, and you'll be hearing of wars. Not that there will be wars. You'll be hearing of them and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. Because what is the media trying to do? They're trying to scare the bejeebies out of you. Of course, it sells, so it's a wonderful thing. But the point is that there are going to be many proclaiming, I'll save you, I'll save. Of course, that's why they're trying to scare you to death, so you trust in them to save you. But he says, don't be afraid, and don't believe it for one moment. Because if you go on and read in Matthew 24, when I come, there are going to be fireworks from heaven. So you're not going to miss me. If a guy says, I'm the Messiah, I go, okay, where are the angels, where are the lightning, where are the clouds, where are the people being taken up? See? He says, so don't listen to them. They're not the Messiah. But all these things, if you think about it, are very much a part of our day and are pointing to this time. And it's one of the reasons why, not unlike the time of Bethlehem in which Christ was born, I'm feeling expectant. I believe that it's going to be soon. So if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, to me, one of the clearest signs are given in this particular passage, and it really sheds light on the socioeconomic mentality and the psycho mentality of people during the last days. And what a perfect description. And when you look at this description, let me just say this. The world has never been like this. So the description that he's going to give you, the world has never been like this until today. Because what we're seeing happening in our day and age has never happened ever in the world. I'm going to describe it to you. Starts off this way, chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, in the last days, so we know he's talking about the last days. How do we know that? He says in the last days. It's so simple, isn't it? Yeah. So the Greek uses the word eschatos, which is where we get the word eschatology, which is just the study of last days. So, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. He now describes it. Men will be lovers of self. Narcissism on the level in which it exists in our day has never existed to this degree. It's never existed to this degree. I think back, and I was talking to my dad the other day, and I think I shared it with all of you, but I remember his generation, and the generation of my father was a generation in which people admired and loved heroes. They had their heroes. But like we were talking, well, like we've been talking about, today, who's the hero? I am. Yeah, I'm the hero. You're the hero. Everybody's the hero. We have so many heroes, we don't even know what to do with them. We don't have enough phone booths for them. You have to be a little bit older to understand that one. Men will be lovers of self. Watch the next one. Lovers of money. Do you know it wasn't until the Medes and the Persians that money really came into the whole system? And then, of course, it hasn't been till just recently to where the masses could love money. The rich could love money. The poor could hope for money. But it wasn't until just recently that you could broad brush and say you have a world that loves money. You couldn't say that. Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Of course, you know, I'm the god. I'm the hero. I'm the... You know. Revilers, disobedient to parents. You know that has not happened until just recently? And I don't know if you understand why that happened, but... What has made this happen, I believe, is technology. Because technology, a kid, you give a kid a cell phone, he's 2 years old, by 5 years old, he's a lot smarter on the cell phone than his grandparents are. In fact, he's explaining to his grandparents. And I've seen little five-year-olds go, "You're so stupid, Grandpa." And he didn't say it to me. But I've seen, whap. but I've seen children disrespecting their elders. Why? Because they perceive themselves to be smarter than the elders. How did that happen? Well, because technology has given them that position of superiority. So wisdom really isn't what is longed for by kids. What's longed for is just the technology. So anyway, disobedient to parents. We have so much in America today that people aren't even grateful of what they have. You go through a difficult time, you go, wow, how fortunate we are to have what we have. We have now at least a generation that has gone by, at least, that goes, why can't I have more? And when you give them something, what, is that all? Or forget, I was downtown with a guy, we were sharing the gospel to street people, and a guy was asking for money, and I usually try to encourage, you know, maybe we can buy him a a lunch or something like that, but don't give him money. But anyway, he pulled out his pocket, the guy that was with me, and he gave this bum $5. And the guy looked at him and goes, "Is this all?" So, anyway, ungrateful, unholy. Yeah, even in the times of the Roman government and things like this, people were afraid to insult other people's gods. Not today. You can use the name of Christ any way you want to. And you can insult the church and everybody will give you a medal for it. It's an interesting thing. Unloving. You know, one of the things that Romans chapter 1 says, that not even having natural affection. We're talking natural affection. To where, like, the mothers don't love their kids anymore. And how bizarre is that? That you'd have to encourage mothers to love their children. There's something not natural about that. So it says without natural affection, actually, in the book of Romans. But unloving, irreconcilable. Can we talk about this? No, I'm not going to talk about it. Malicious gossips without self-control. Is that not describing our world in which we live in? Brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure. This one hit me just the other day. I was thinking about this. Lovers of pleasure rather than loving God. You think about it. If most people had their choices, what would they love? Well, I don't know. Why don't you look on the street and see how many people are in church on Sunday? They have a choice every Sunday that they make. You love your pleasure, how you love God. And it's just such a bizarre thought that they would choose pleasure. Yes, sir.
Isn't pleasure kind of rooted into myself?
It is. That's why he starts off, lovers of self.
Yeah.
Right. holding to a form of godliness. Okay. If that doesn't define us, I mean, we are a people that are so sanctimonious. Because if you don't like what we like, oh, you're cruel. And you can hear that godliness, yet denying the power of godliness. Who is that? The love of Christ, Jesus himself. Yeah. They'll talk nice, and we're going to save the planet, and all these wonderful things, these platitudes that almost sound divine. You almost feel like you're talking to somebody divine. But they denied Christ, the creator of the universe, the savior of their soul. It was bizarre. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power, avoid such men as these. Verse 7 really ties into Daniel, in which it states, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I got to Google that. I got to Google that. How has that changed your life? I am a robot. I don't know. Their life's not changed. They get more information, but they can't even retain the information. People aren't smarter today. They just know where to go. they just Google it. They don't really know history. They just Google history. Were we in war? Was there World War II? I'll Google that. This is probably the clearest picture that we're in the last days. Because all of this has so, thousands of years man has existed. He never had a cell phone. Think about that. And all the things that have happened just within 50 years. Look at the things that have happened. things are happening so rapidly, we can't even keep up with the technology. We were talking about the fact that they now, organizations have things ready to implant in your forehead and in your hand that will literally have all the information of your medical as well as your financial in that little chip. And that chip will become a part of your flesh. It will actually grow onto it and attach itself, and you will not be able to take it out. They're already putting it in. Things are happening so fast that people don't even know what they're volunteering for. They don't even know what they're agreeing with because things are happening that fast. So I'm excited. I'm not depressed about this, you know, because all this, when you see these things begin to happen, this is when you start looking up, because we know that the Lord is coming soon, and I can hardly wait. So I don't know if I stimulated any questions. Dave.
Okay, so you already touched on the Zechariah 14:4, which is one of the passages I wanted to bring up.
Okay.
But also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
Yeah, and I forgot to bring in 2 Thessalonians 2, too.
Yes, that too. But in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we're talking about the rapture.
Right.
And I was hoping you would distinguish the two.
Well, there are two main distinguishing qualities. One is the rapture is, as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Whereas when it talks about his coming, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. So the coming actually is him coming to earth. The rapture is us going to him. And in every case, there seems to be, in Old Testament, a prefillment of what will ultimately be fulfillment. And of course, that's Enoch in the Old Testament. So you have Enoch. It says Enoch walked with God, and that he was not, because he was translated up. He was taken up. And of course, that's mentioned in Hebrews as well, in Hebrews chapter 11. So that's an interesting picture, because Enoch was taken up before the flood. Whereas Noah and the eight of the family were taken through the flood, which are a picture of the Jews, 144,000, going through the tribulation, God keeping them safe through the tribulation. And of course, Enoch is that picture of the church being taken up before. So two different kinds of saving, both are saved within the passage. So
that leads to the second question.
Okay. Scripture oftentimes calls them one event, but then will also call them two events. So the reason for that is that sometimes the day of the Lord, the text wants to describe that as those final days, and it literally broad brushes. Other times, the day of the Lord when he stands on, and it'll get specific. So if it gets specific, then you know It's not the general day of the Lord. A grandfather may say to his grandson, "Back in my day," and not mean a day. But he may sit down with the grandson and say, "Now there was a day when I did this," and so that would be the difference. But the context of the text would have to define whether or not it was general or specific. Don, and then Kim.
Okay, so chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation deal with the church. So we don't see anything about the church after that. So when it's talking about the mark of the beast, is that the church, or it's the church that's already been raptured up? So who is that speaking specifically?
Yeah, during the tribulation, i.e. the mark of the beast and all those things that are happening, literally, I mean, if you look at the very beginning of Revelation, the church, written to the churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at, you know, Laodicea, the church at Pergamum, the church at Thyatira, go down seven churches. So he's talking to the churches, and churches The word church is used consistently and continually. By the time you come to chapter 4, in particular, the scene now goes into the heavens, and then as it begins to come towards the closer to the final days, there's a total silence of the church, which is interesting. I remember John MacArthur saying, you want to see the rapture in Revelation? It's between chapter 3 and 4. but what happens is you come to the end of chapter 3, and he says, of course, behold, I stand at the door knocking. If any man hears my voice, open the door, I'll come in. And then it goes on and says that God would have us reign with him, which is a great, great text. The very next chapter, chapter 4, if you read it, it says, John says, and I saw heaven open. So that's an interesting picture of John seeing the rapture, so to speak. In other words, these things happened, but then I saw heaven open. From that point on, the church is not mentioned really until the end of Revelation, in which you hear the Spirit and the church say, come, come, Lord Jesus. And so there is this desire. Once again, as we've been talking about, the purpose of the book of Revelation as it was written to the churches, the purpose was not to demonstrate or give them a roadmap on what to do during the tribulation. The purpose was to get them to see how the world has infiltrated the church and how they need to get it out, because what the tribulation does is it reveals just how horrific the world, he uncovers the world. You know, the world comes under this guise. We're here to, what is it, Reagan said, the scariest phrase in the nation today is, we're the government and we're here to help. So the world is sending out all these signals, you know, that we're, and so Revelation does, it uncovers it. It uncovers all the hostility, and you go, but the world is so wonderful. Okay, you won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of a beast. Now how is that freedom? But the world is promising you freedom. If you think about it, all this technology is promising you freedom. That's why people get it. You're more free than you've ever been before. That's not true. You're actually more in bondage because you got to pay for the stupid smartphone. But is that an oxymoron? So it's that begins to reveal, and that's the purpose of Revelation, revealing. And so he's telling the church, don't let them in your door. Don't let them in your door. Church of Laodicea. Church of Laodicea was in love with money. He goes. If you're in love with money, you're going to be swallowed up by the world. They've got you. And it's just so disheartening when I hear all these ministries saying, if you'll send in this money, we can save more souls. It's just not true. Souls are not saved with money. But the church has allowed money to come in, which is very distressing. But has allowed money to come in, and that's his warning too. And of course, ultimately, in that passage, you're seeing that warning. But that's the purpose of it. Total silence of the church during the tribulation. Then we come to the end, and he says, "Now, what should you be? What do I want you as a church to do? I want you to long for Christ to come. I want you to stay out of that world and just sit there and long for Christ to come. Do everything you do for him, and just long for him to come." Kim?
Is there anything that hasn't happened in the last times? It sounds like what you read in the scriptures you said, this is the last times.
Well, I mean, that has to take place for the time of tribulation, but...
that's during the tribulation.
Yeah, a peace treaty is signed with the lawless one, oftentimes referred to as the Antichrist. But a peace treaty, a seven-year peace treaty is signed with Israel and the lawless one, and which is a sign. And another thing would have to actually happen is there's got to be a temple built. Now, we know a cornerstone has been laid, but there has to be a temple because in the middle of the 3.5 years is the abomination of desolation. Somebody has to go into that temple, the Antichrist or the lawless one. I like to call him lawless one because that's the way Scripture calls him. But the lawless one will go into the Holy of Holies. There has to be a Holy of Holies for him to go into. So the cornerstone has been laid. We know that. Wow, I mean, something really bizarre has to happen, and that is somehow that mosque has to get out of there. Because, you know, so I don't know how you do that without World War III, but...
Right. The
temple is there in the tribulation.
We're really looking for the rapture.
Right. Right. And like 1 Corinthians 15 says, you know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, right? In a twinkling of an eye, at a moment. And that's something that is happening, you know, simultaneously as we go up, which is... You know, I mean, if I could dodge death, I'm good with that. Aren't you? I think my folks are kind of, I think that's the reason my folks are hanging around. Yeah, I really do. One more year. 95. So that might happen. It's a wonderful time that we live in. You know, these books are opening up to us, and we can see all these things. When Scripture talks about the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and it says the whole world is watching them, that could have never happened until our day. That could have never happened until our day. But now the whole world could actually watch somebody in Jerusalem. And we happen to be the ones that live in this final day. What a great, great day. It's an exciting time. And I figure, you know, when you think about the coming of Christ in that manger, you know, those shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night, and you know, these are guys that are so out of the loop, but God sees their heart, and He goes, you guys, I'm going to tell you guys first, and so He sends the angels, and that's a wonderful thing. If our heart's right, we're going to be taken care of. We're not going to be out of the loop. We're not going to be left behind. Just get right with God. He sees you. He'll bring you safely home. You don't have to build a bunker. You don't even have to build or make any wings to meet Him halfway. He's just going to get you there. Well, Father, we give You thanks for this wonderful time in which we think of Your coming to earth, that You might rescue us from sin. You died on the cross, and You defeated death and rose again. How wonderful that is. And You tell us if we would but believe, we would have everlasting life, and You would bring us home forever. For You go to prepare a place for us, that where You are, there we can be also. We can hardly wait to see You. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. We pray this in Your name. Amen.